On. I did. Yes. You guys hear me? Yes. Okay. If you've not met me, or I have not had a chance to meet you, my name is Aaron, teaching pastor here at Riverwood. And if you're a first-time guest, I'm really, really, really glad you made it, because this might be our last Sunday ever. Because if the end-time prophets are correct, tomorrow's eclipse means this is it. We're done. So, you know, I am really, really, really looking forward to meeting Jesus face-to-face. But I am also planning to be here next Sunday. So if you are able to make it back, I would love to see you again. How many of you have ever played the game Settlers of Catan? Okay, yeah, quite a few hands. My family owns it. We actually had to buy the small little expansion pack. We have four children, and you can only play with four people. So for all of us to play, we bought the expansion pack. And I'd say about two, maybe three times a year, we pull it out, and we give it a go, and we enjoy it. But I remember the very first time ever playing this game. It was Thanksgiving break. We were with extended family, and they had played this game for the first time, and they loved it. And so they were really, really excited to introduce us to this game. But my nephew was so excited to tell us about it. I'm listening to him tell the rules, and I'm thinking, I am going to hate this thing. Because he's telling us that there's like these five elements, and you're going to spend time trading for them, and you roll these dice, but you don't actually move anywhere, and then there's these armies, and then there's a robber, and I mean, I'm just listening to it so confused, and I'm like, I have no idea how to do any of this. I think it was my wife who finally interrupted, and after, you know, three, 4 minutes of instruction, says, wait a second, I'm sorry, what's the goal? Like, how do you win? He was so excited, he jumped right into the nitty-gritty details that he forgot to say the most basic, obvious part of it. But I don't think this just happens with, like, game instructions. I've noticed this kind of happen in life. For instance, you might get a new job. They take you around the job site. And they like, you know, are showing you things, telling you the dress code, explain the quirks of the refrigerator and the break room. They even let you in on some of the inside jokes. But they don't tell you how you're really going to win at your job. You kind of feel like you just have to figure it out. And so you spend weeks doing what you think you're supposed to be doing, only to get pulled into the boss's office saying, you're doing it all wrong, you're gone. Because they jumped into the weeds and forgot to tell you the most important basic part. I've seen this in the teaching of sports. I've seen this when people sign up for different things or they join different clubs. Like, you can get so caught up in all of the details, you forget what is first and most important. And I think our culture unintentionally does this with relationships. Whether you're talking dating relationships, work relationships, teammates, even our relationship with God. So often we're told all these things that we're supposed to do, and we sometimes forget the beginning. For instance, if you've been following Jesus for a while, how much of this have you heard before? In order to love God, you need to read your Bible every day. You need to pray. You need to go to church every Sunday. You need to serve somewhere. You need to give financially. You need to wear certain types of clothes and not wear other types. You need to listen to certain things and not listen to those things. You need to read these things and not that. You need to watch this and not that. And on and on and on and on it goes. If you're anything like me, you start hearing all of that, and you just start feeling so overwhelmed, and you begin to feel like, I can't do it. I am going to fail. Don't even get me started on marriage or dating. All the things you have to do or supposed to do, these are the things, the 44 things you need to do to be a good friend. I mean, we've got social media and podcasters and preachers telling us you got to do all of these things if you're going to win, and yet we forget the very basics. That's why we're going to do a very short sermon series on relationships, that the whole purpose of it is to kind of strip back some of that stuff and just get back to, how do I win at this thing? How do I win in my relationship with others? How do I have a good relationship with myself? And today, as you'll hear, how do I have a good relationship with God? To help you today to look up, at your relationship with God, I invite you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 12. So if you brought a Bible with you, whether digital or paper, open up to Mark chapter 12. Our key passage for this whole series is going to be Mark 12, 28 through 31. We're going to tackle verse 31 more in the next couple of weeks. Today we'll be primarily in 29 and 30. So as we get ready to read from the scriptures, let's just take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, may you be our teacher today. May you explain these things to us. Some of us in this room, we've been following you for a long time. Some of us in this room, we still feel new to this. Some of us in this room, we're curious. This is all new. Lord, no matter where we are at spiritually, I believe through the power of your Holy Spirit, you can say exactly what needs said to each heart and each mind that is here, whether in person, online, or listening to a podcast later in the week. Lord, I do not think that somehow my preparation is nearly enough. I am just one weak vessel. But I believe in your power, and you can bring exactly what you need to your people to help them become the people you want them to be and have the type of relationship that they long for, and I believe you also have and desire for us. So, Lord, help us to hear from you now. It's in your son's precious name we pray it. Amen. All right, if you are open there to Mark 12, join me at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them, disputing with one another. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There's no other commandment greater than these." If you are using a Bible that nicknamed a red letter Bible, you'll notice there that verses 29, 30, and 31 are pretty much all red. Jesus is talking here, explaining, but you got to kind of stop and wonder, all right, why is he being asked to be like a sports writer and rank these commandments? Well, first, we've got to put a little bit of this into context in the chapter, but we also need to put it in the context of what was happening in those times. First, in the chapter. If you go back a little bit in Mark chapter 12, you'll notice Jesus having two different conversations. First conversation is with a group of leaders, part of a sect of Judaism called the Pharisees. And he has this little conversation, and they ask him a question, but it's not to learn from him. It's to try to trap him. We're not going to take the time to dive into it today, but if you want, you can go back and read that conversation. But Jesus answers them absolutely brilliantly and escapes their trap. Well, then that leads into a conversation with a different set of leaders from a different sect of Judaism, the Sadducees. And the Sadducees try to do a very similar thing. They try to ask him a question to try to trap him. Their goal is to make him look foolish, that he doesn't know what he's talking about. But again, Jesus responds so brilliantly, he shows they are the ones who don't know what they're talking about. And so there's this guy standing there listening to these two conversations and watches the way Jesus responds to them and begins to think, I bet this guy could answer the big question. Who is this guy? The scriptures just describe him as a scribe. We don't know if he's part of the Pharisees. We don't know if he's part of the Sadducees. But a scribe is not what many of us think in our day. Many of us think of a scribe as someone who just writes things down. And that was a big part of their role. There was no printing press at the time, so they would take a scroll of scripture, they would look at it, and very meticulously, word by word, letter by letter, write it out. And if they made any mistakes at all, they had to toss it into the fire. They couldn't just pull out the whiteout, you know? So they're writing it along, having to get it exactly perfectly. Because in their mind, this is God's holy scriptures. So they want to make sure they get it right. But by writing it over and over and over, these guys could not only recite the scriptures from memory, but they began to be consulted about legal matters. They were a religious-based society. And so their constitution was the Mosaic law that God had given the Jewish people. And so because they had been writing the Torah over and over and over, synagogue leaders would turn to them for theological insight and advice. They'd be asked to help draw up legal papers. They were more than just factory workers trying to write this out. They were kind of like lawyers, pastors, and seminary professors all kind of wrapped up into one. That's why I think a better description of these guys is not to scribe, but to call him an expert in the law. This guy is an intellectual. He is intelligent. And as he's listening to Jesus, he realizes Jesus is intelligent too. The way Jesus navigated those sticky conversations was so brilliant. Maybe he can speak into this big debate of our day. Have you ever noticed how cultures have big debates? I mean, I'm old enough to remember, you know, when I was in high school, it was a big debate on, you know, taxes. You know, we need to just have a flat tax in the United States. Other times it's been about education. A few years ago it was, you know, same-sex marriage. Not too long ago it was arguing about a pandemic. It was arguing about masks and vaccines, and if that wasn't enough, we had to throw race on top of it. Now it's the gender conversation. Our culture always is going through these debates. They were no different. The big debate of their day, as they looked at the Mosaic Law, there were 613 of these things, and they're wondering, which is the most important? Like, if we can't do it all, which one should we be giving our most attention to? And so there were different schools of thought, and this intelligent man hears Jesus respond so brilliantly, and he thinks, I bet this guy could answer this. And so as the conversation with the Sadducees starts to kind of wrap up, and there's just this silent moment, he kind of raises his hand and goes, oh, teacher, excuse me, which is the greatest commandment? The crowd would have hushed because they want to know too. This, everyone's been debating this, and they want to know, what is this brilliant teacher, this carpenter from Nazareth, have to say about this? Their minds, when they hear the question, would go to the fields. It would go to the weeds. It would go to all 613. How easy it would have been to just jump into the weeds and start pulling out different ones. You know, well, this one's really good, but it's not quite as good as this one. But Jesus doesn't do that. Just like how he responded to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, he responds brilliantly. Notice what he does. He gives them the Shema. Verse 28. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word Shema in Hebrew simply means hear. It probably gets titled that because that's the first word, hear, O Israel. But I think it's a little more than just, oh, well, that's the first word, so we'll just nickname it that. I think it's a call, an invitation. Like, listen in, hear this, because I'm about to give you the most important thing. We're not going to just jump into the weeds. I'm not going to get lost in the details of the rules. We'll get to that stuff. Here's the most important thing you need to know at the very beginning. And what is it that they need to hear? That the Lord our God is one. Now, back in Deuteronomy 6, when God gave this to the ancient Israelites, it was very, very important for them to capture this, because they were surrounded by different religions that believed in all of these different gods. And so often it was believed that whichever god was most powerful was seen in war. When two armies would battle, whoever won, their god must be better. And he needed the people to realize, no, there's one God. Now, this word that gets translated one can also be translated unique. God was communicating to them, there's only one real God, and this God is unique. And not just unique from the rest of the false gods that other nations have conjured up, but even unique from humans. This God, we know from Scripture, is three in one. Three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and yet one God. They are one of essence, one of purpose, one of will, one of desire. They're distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but they're one. That makes him unique. He's also a just God, absolutely righteous, and yet he is full of mercy and grace. This God hates sin. His wrath is against it, and yet he is a God of love. He is the very definition of it. This God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. I mean, this God is amazing. He is the only one worthy of our worship, because he is unique. He is one. What Jesus does is help them to get away from thinking about the whole entire field of the 613 laws and he brings them. Here's your starting place. It's not, well, just take off into the forest and figure out which of these commands is the best. No, here's your path. Here's your starting point. It all begins with God. Next week, we're going to talk about your relationship with self. It's an ultra important conversation to have. But I believe for you to really understand the look in, it begins by looking at God. Because if you were made in the image of God, well, then we need to understand who he is so we can begin to understand who we are to be. Likewise, if we're to understand how to have a relationship with others around us to live out, we have to first look up. Because he came for us. And as we understand his heart for us, it then helps us understand what we are to do in our relationship with others. So in order for us to look out, we have to look up. Jesus is saying, guys, all these laws, they're to help you in these relationships. They're to help you look in. They're to help you live out. But he begins by helping them look up. It begins with the one God. And then he continues the Shema. He leads them into the greatest commandment, and that is to love this one unique God. And he tells us to do it in four ways. The first way is he tells us to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Throughout the scriptures, the heart is not just this organ inside the body pumping blood, even though a few times in the scriptures it's referred to as that. Also in scripture, sometimes, you know, the heart is like the core of a matter. But mostly the heart is a metaphorical idea as the seat of emotion, the seat of affection. God is wanting you to love him with your emotions. Some of you, you're more emotionally inclined. Some of you, you are not. And yet, God made you with emotions. And so your emotions are not evil and bad. Instead, your emotions are to draw you to God. You are to love him with all of your affection. We've been so blessed here in the Riverwood family this last year with a number of babies being born. It's been so fun to see the Riverwood family just doting on these precious little ones. But I can tell you that these parents did not have to go and take a class to be academically educated in how to logically show affection to this newborn. Like even the most awkward of us who like, I don't know what to do with that thing. You have a baby and you're like, give it to me. Like something happens. You just have this affection. You suddenly find yourself loving them with all of your heart. There's affection. There's emotion. There's a draw. Now, God is not a helpless newborn. And yet God wants you to take what he's put in you and draw it to him. So when you have a happy moment, may that lead you to exalt him. When you are sad, may that just cause you to fall on your knees before him and bring it to him. When you're angry, bring it to him and let him redeem it and turn it either into righteous anger or help give you a better perspective so you're no longer angry. When you're frustrated, bring it to him so that he might help you become more kind, more patient, more loving. It's okay to have these emotions, but let these emotions draw you to God because you are to love him with all of your heart. The second thing Jesus says is we are to love the Lord our God with all our soul. Now, in Jesus' day, there were certain schools of Greek thought, philosophies, that were saying that the soul was a distinct and separate part of a person. You had soul, body, spirit. You might call it like the threefold person. But in Old Testament thinking, knowledge, and again, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6, so it's kind of steeped in this Old Testament thought process. It was far more holistic. Soul just merely meant your person. So maybe another way we could translate this is to love the Lord your God with all of your being. Maybe a modern way to put it is to love the Lord God with your identity. We so often in our culture attach our identity to all of these things. Some of these things are good. Some of you work great, great jobs. They're very important. Your family is a priority. But we attach our identity to them. Some of us, we attach our identity to our past, to our preferences, to our hobbies, to our sports teams. Like we take who we are and we attach it to these other things. And yeah, sometimes God's in the mix, but oftentimes, well, he's down the list. If you were to rank it, my family's first, My job's second, and you know, yeah, I'll fit God in there somewhere. How do you know when you're really loving God with all of your soul? When you meet someone new, very first time, and they ask you, who are you? What's the first thought you have? Now, usually it's gotta be your name. But in our culture, it's usually our job. Oh, I'm Aaron. I'm a pastor of Riverwood Church in Waverly, Iowa. Some of us, it's, you know, our family's really important. So inside our minds, we're thinking, oh, I'm a husband. Love my wife. I'm a dad. Got four kids. Some of us, it's our hobbies or our sport. Oh, yeah, I'm a wrestler or swimmer. You know, I'm a graphic designer wannabe. I'm this. We attach ourselves to all these other things. But you'll know you're getting closer to loving God with all your soul when the first thought that comes to you is, I'm a child of God. I'm a creation of the Most High King. I am redeemed by Jesus through the cross. If that's not where you're at yet, it's okay. God will work. He will draw you to that place because he wants you to love him with all of your soul. The third thing Jesus says is we are to love him with all of our mind. And this is very interesting because as Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, if you go back there and look at it, you'll notice mind is not there. And if you go and look at the parallel passage in Matthew and Luke, Jesus did not mention mind there. Why does Jesus mention mind in this instance? Because I think you can make a good case that the whole idea of loving God with your mind is embedded in the other three, heart, soul, and strength. Because if you think about it, yeah, really, truly, your heart does know emotion. It really is your mind. I mean, we know that. We talk about our mental health. We know it's the mind. Same with your soul, your being, your identity. That's all coming from the mind. And so when we're being told to love God with our heart and our soul, we know really deep down it's the mind. So why does Jesus take the time? Who's he talking to? He's talking to a scholar, an academic, an incredibly intelligent guy. And he's wanting to make it absolutely clear that the love of God is not just your emotion and affections. It's not just your identity. It is also with your mind, your thoughts, your intellect. Some of you, you're a little more prone that direction. This emotional stuff, that's not really you. You'd much rather like go and learn and read and debate. Good. God gave you a mind, and he wants you to use it to grow in your knowledge of him. So ask questions. Keep reading and learning. Keep pursuing, because that honors God. But at the same time, when you begin having thoughts that don't honor him, confess those. Give those to him. Because your identity, your affections are to be first in him. So when your thoughts don't reflect those, continue to submit those and surrender, because he wants you to love him with all of your mind. Then Jesus lastly says to love the Lord your God with all of your strength. Typically, this is just, you know, your, you know, energy. You're going at it. You know, so yeah, love God in your daily activities. But I would also say, love the Lord your God with all your strength in your roughest moments. When it gets really hard, that's when you see love the most. Now, some of you may begin to feel like I would feel, oh man, it means I gotta like, you know, try harder, do better. No, if you are a Jesus follower, God has already given you his Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:14 says that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So God has put his Holy Spirit in you, and the Holy Spirit is described in Romans as being the power that raised Christ from the dead, and that power now dwells in you. So you're not expected to just go out and do better, try harder, and show God you can do this with all your strength. No, it is surrendering to the Holy Spirit, letting him strengthen you, invest in you, work in you, so that you are making God first and foremost in all things. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because if you do, when you begin to make God the priority, these other things begin to fall into place. This past week, I was, doing what I do pretty much every day, scrolling through Twitter. And Twitter decided I needed to see this particular guy's testimony. And I become like many Americans, when something's longer than, you know, 14 words, you just scroll past it. You know, our attention span is just, you know, shrunk so embarrassingly low. This guy's post was so long, and yet I couldn't stop reading. And suddenly as I got to the end, I realized this is exactly what we're talking about on Sunday. Now, in all transparency, I'm going to read it to you, and I have edited it. Right? Now, I tried to not edit it very much. I wanted you to hear his raw words, but I thought you also might want to get home before noon. And so I have had to work to condense it, and even then, it's still long. I've tried to leave in the high points, but I've tried to bring this to you because I want you to hear this guy's story. Now, I wish I could tell you his name. He only uses his initials, JD. He also, in his bio, doesn't really share much. And most, all of his other posts are just nothing but reposts of other people's, you know, like, posts. He doesn't really say much himself. This was the oddity. But his story illustrates exactly what we're seeing, that what happens when we begin to put God first, how these other things fall into line. So let me read to you JD's story. I grew up in a Christian home, going to church pretty much every week. I said the sinner's prayer and was baptized around age 8. However, I never lived how Christ wanted me to live. I'd act like a Christian in church, but as soon as I left, I was back living like a pagan. As I became an adult and joined the military, I stopped going to church on a regular basis. Even though I was married and had a son at the time, I partied just about every week. I remember when I was stationed in South Korea in 1998, I was drinking 24/7. I'd wake up to do PT at 6 a.m. and would still be drunk from the night prior. You could smell the alcohol coming out of my pores from sweating during PT. So it was no surprise my first marriage failed after 11 years because of alcohol, drugs, and adultery. I met my second wife just a few weeks after I divorced. Yes, I moved on quickly. A few years later, my second child was born, a daughter. My wife had 4 children from prior relationships, so our house was full with 4 boys and 2 girls. However, nothing changed in my life. I was still partying every week. I'd go to church every once in a while, but only because my wife guilted me into it. But I had zero interest in God. So you won't be surprised to hear my second marriage started to head the same direction as my first. Constant fighting, drinking, infidelity, a porn addiction, and more. In August of 2019, on my wife's birthday, I told her I wasn't happy anymore and was looking for a place to live. I'll never forget the look on her face. She began crying, begging me to stay and work things out. I eventually agreed, but deep down, I didn't see it working. On December 28th of that year, we were celebrating a friend's birthday. When my wife and I got the phone call, every parent fears. The local hospital called saying our 18-year-old daughter had been in a car accident and we needed to come to the ER immediately. My wife, who was a nurse, started to ask questions, but the nurse on the phone wouldn't give any answers. My wife began to lose it emotionally because she basically knew what that meant. Sure enough, when we arrived, they told us our daughter had died and that one of her sons from her first marriage had been driving the car and was now in a medically induced coma. They wouldn't let us see him, but they did let us go to the room where our daughter's body was. When we walked into that room, I suddenly felt completely helpless. I couldn't console my wife, my family, nor myself. In her grief, my wife started going back to church, but I didn't want anything to do with God. She called me one day and told me she gave her life to the Lord. I remember getting so angry at her. But it wasn't just her. I was angry at everyone, about everything. It didn't matter if they did anything wrong. I just wanted to seclude myself from the world. But not for the reason you might think. It wasn't because of the death of our daughter. It was because of the weight of my sin. I was having an affair with one of my wife's friends, and I was addicted to pornography, drugs, and alcohol. And so I thought God was punishing me for the lifestyle I was living. I therefore was convinced my daughter's death was my fault. And this thought was so unbearable, it got to a point where I just didn't want to go on with life anymore. on March 8th, 2020, around 10:30 p.m., I went out to the garage, like I always do, to drink coffee, smoke some cigarettes, and watch YouTube. I never watched religious videos. But for some reason, there was a video in my recommended videos called Knowing God Personally. Out of all the videos to watch, for some reason, that was the one I chose. Well, as the video began, I began to cry. As the speaker talked, I began calling out to God for help because I couldn't take it anymore. I was pleading for him to forgive me and save me. At the 28-minute mark, the guy began to quote from Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He repeated it like three times. And it was like the scales fell from my eyes. I was so overcome by it. I swear I could palpably feel God's holy presence. Suddenly, I felt as if 2 tons were lifted off my shoulders. All I could feel was nothing but this immense comfort and peace. I was laughing and crying simultaneously. I knew immediately what God had done. God had shown me mercy and saved me. I just couldn't get over it. I mean, I grew up in church. I'd heard the gospel. I knew Christ died on the cross for sinners. But when the scales were removed from my eyes, I saw it in a whole new light. I'm not sure how long I was in my garage, but I went to bed that night with tears of joy, and I woke up a different man. My wife knew it as soon as she saw me that morning. I had been dead, but now I am alive. And there are no words I know of that can describe the peace, comfort, and love that I felt. Well, shortly after this, I realized I had been so awful to so many people, especially my family. I was arrogant, impatient, and would make them cry by the things I said. So I called each of them and asked them to forgive me for the way I had treated them throughout my life. My wife and I also came clean about our infidelity. My wife asked me to forgive her for her infidelity. And with tears, I said, "How can I not forgive you after all that God has forgiven me?" God has restored our marriage. We are not perfect, but Christ is now at the center of our relationship. My worldview also completely flipped. I now hate what I used to love and love what I used to hate. Glory to God for that. My salvation doesn't rest in me, but only in Christ's finished work. And I am grateful that he who began that good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Next week, we'll get to that relationship with yourself. The week after that, we'll talk about the relationship with others. But what I wanted you to hear was that as he finally saw God's love for him, and as he put it, the scales came off of his eyes, and he understood God's love and heart for him, as now God is put first, the other things began to fall into place. It wasn't automatic. It wasn't magic. It took some hard phone calls and conversations, took a lot of brokenness and repentance. And yet, those relationships were so much better. His relationship with himself was so much better because it began with God. If you are angry with God because he hasn't been answering your prayer, for something happened in your past, whatever it might be, I pray that you would realize that God loves you so much that he's not letting your sin or your past or anything keep you from him. Instead, he came for you, went to a cross to die for you so that your sin could be forgiven, and came out of a grave alive so that you could have a relationship with a living Savior. He loves you. He's for you, and he wants to be with you. But to have the life I believe you want and the life that I believe he has for you, it's going to begin with him. So give your life to him. Put him first. No matter if today's the first time you'll do that, or if you've done it before, but you realize, I have walked away, I'm hoping that you've heard the gospel, you realize God's love for you, and you'll say, because he, in a sense, put me first, I'm going to put him first. Let us pray.